Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, roughly, Pacific time. And if you're a listener at that live broadcast time, I would like to encourage you to call in the coming hour with any questions you might have about the Bible or Christianity, or with any disagreements you might have with the host on anything that's ever been brought up here before, perhaps on yesterday's program or further back. Or even something you hear said on today's program. If you disagree, feel free to give me a call, and we'll talk to you about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now, so give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090, and we'll talk to you as soon as we hear from you. Now, I want to mention that tomorrow, being Thanksgiving Day, we have decided just at the last minute not to have the show live. This is not because of any unwillingness on my part to do the show live. I'm actually available during the hour, and I do it from my home, so it's not any inconvenience to me at all. It's just I'm concerned that 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Thanksgiving Day, an awful lot of people will be having their families over, and some may be eating at that time, and I got a feeling we just might not get any calls. And this is a caller-driven program, and if we don't get calls, then the host has to think of something to talk about, which isn't my preference. I'd rather you think of something for us to talk about, and you suggest it by your calls. So tomorrow, we're going to just play a recorded show from the past, and we won't have a live program on Thanksgiving Day, but we will on Friday, Lord willing. And so you can call in on Friday or today. We are live today, Wednesday, and I'd like to encourage you to call right now, because right now our lines are open, and we await your calls. 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I have an email here from Neil who said, I have a friend at work who has invited me to her church. However, I'm concerned because they lost their pastor over 6 months ago and have not had a pastor since then. This makes me wonder about whether they can be a church in the biblical sense. How long can a church lack a leader and still be a legitimate church? Well, probably indefinitely. The Bible does not say that a church has to have a pastor. In fact, none of the churches in the New Testament seem to have had a pastor, but they did have elders. But the Bible does not even say that a legitimate church has to have elders. It does appear that Paul's policy was usually to appoint elders in every church. At least he told Titus to appoint elders in all the churches in the cities on the island of Crete. He encouraged Timothy about appointing elders. We know that on his first missionary trip with Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders on their way home in the churches that they had founded on their way out. That is, they went out on their missionary journey, hitting a number of cities, converting people, starting churches in the cities, and then they returned by the same route that they had come, but they went back home. But as they came back, according to Acts chapter 14, they appointed elders in every church. Now, it would appear, therefore, that it was normal for churches to have elders. However, it's possible for churches not to have elders, because we know that Paul and Barnabas planted those churches, and they existed as churches, apostolic churches, without elders until Paul and Barnabas came back and appointed elders. Now, that might have been a very short time. It might have been only weeks, or it could have been months. But whether it had been weeks, months, or years, they existed as real churches, even though they didn't have any appointed leaders. So one thing we can see is that a church can exist and be legitimate without having appointed leaders. That doesn't mean that a church is better off without leaders. I do believe that every church, if it's if it's worth keeping around, is going to have some people in it who are spiritually mature and can provide leadership. It's not necessary that they be appointed to leadership if everyone there kind of recognizes their spiritual credentials. On the other hand, appointed elders were the most common form of church government that we read of in the New Testament. And so that's what I would expect a church normally to have. But that doesn't mean that a church that lacks these things is illegitimate. Where two or more are gathered in Christ's name, then Christ is there. And if Christ is there, there's a leader, because Christ is the leader. Let's talk to Vernon, who's calling from Salinas, California. Vernon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for giving me a call today.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Always calling in, always listening to you. I'm a UPS driver, so I'm always got the station on.
Great.
I just finished praying, but my biggest question that I have is that I'm having a really hard time with anger and bitterness. And I've been praying to God and praying, you know, to release me of this bitterness and these evil thoughts of, you know, past relationships that went wrong and everything. And I don't know, what type of advice can you give me? Because you know what, the devil's always attacking me with past issues. And I try not to be hot-headed. And I try not to be quick to anger, but sometimes, you know, you'll put them bad thoughts up in your head about past wrongs that have happened to you, and it's kind of hard, you know, being a human being and just forget.
Yeah.
It still hurts, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
But I know that I'm a slave to that if I don't give it up, you know. I'm just a slave to it, and, you know, it's controlling me, and I'm never going to have any type of real happiness if I hold on to it. So, I mean, What is your suggestion? What do you think I should do?
Sure.
Pray more about it.
Well, I wouldn't just say pray more about it, though prayer is always a good thing. Jesus said, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. And obviously you're tempted with anger. You should pray about it, but you're already doing that. There are probably some other things to consider. First of all, realize that the Bible says be angry and do not sin in Ephesians chapter 4. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Apparently, feeling anger at certain times is not itself a sin, but it can certainly lead to sin. And if you let the sun go down on your wrath, Paul implies you're giving place to the devil in your life. So you don't want to do that. And later in the same chapter in Ephesians 4, Paul says to put away all wrath and all anger and all malice and so forth. So if you're putting it away, it must be something that's present. You have to put it away only because it's there. And so I think people experience anger quite naturally, and of course they experience sin quite naturally too, but anger is not always itself a sin. God is angry at times, and Jesus was angry at times, but your problem is not like his problem. I mean, Jesus didn't have a problem with anger, and it sounds like you do. And I would say that there's a couple of things. One is that if your anger is towards somebody who has wronged you significantly, while you should have it in your heart that you want to forgive them, Jesus indicated that it may be necessary to go to them and confront them about it. You know, Jesus said that in Luke chapter 17, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It's a lot easier to forgive somebody if they have repented. And whereas if they've just wronged you and they've never repented, you should still be able to forgive, but it's a little different. It's harder because you don't know even if they are glad they did it. You know, I mean, if there are people who've wronged you in past relationships, and I mean if they've sinned against you, I want to say there's a big difference between somebody sinning against you in a relationship or simply displeasing you. Sinning against you would be as if they deceived you or they betrayed you or something like that. In cases like that, they have sinned. And if they're Christians, then you really should confront them about that and say, you know, that was really a sin, and I don't want to hold any anger about this. In fact, I want to forgive you about it, but it's an unresolved matter with me. Now, on the other hand, if they're not Christians, I wouldn't be angry at them because I just assume, well, you know, what can I expect of non-Christians? They don't have the grace of God in their life, and I'm supposed to. So I should be a bigger man. I should be able to absorb injuries without it affecting me adversely spiritually. But I can only do that if I love them. And I think the real issue of overcoming a problem with anger is to love people more. Now, you might say, well, okay, but it's easier said than done. Well, it is easier said than done, but that is, of course, exactly what we're called to do. You said you are praying. I think you need to pray that the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and gentleness and meekness and kindness and so forth, will be brought forth in your life. Because that's what's going to counteract the anger in those situations. When you feel anger towards somebody, if you remind yourself, well, I'm supposed to love that person, and then that's going to go a long way toward assuaging the feelings of anger. But if you ask, well, why should I love them? You know, I mean, besides the fact that God tells me to, I mean, is there any reasonableness in my loving them? Well, one answer is that God loves you and you don't deserve it, you know? I mean, God, you're supposed to be imitators of God.
Right. I mean, sometimes I'll be thinking like, you know what, I forgive you for what you've done to me, but that doesn't necessarily mean I have to deal with you anymore, you know?
That's true.
I forgive you, but I don't have to deal with you now.
Especially if they've not repented.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
If they don't repent, you never have to trust them again. You can forgive them in the sense that you give up your right to retaliate against them.
Right, and that's what I am. I forgive them, but that trust, I don't trust you no more. And I feel like, you know what, God has told me that I need to forgive, and yes, I do forgive you, but I also don't have to deal with you no more.
That's true, and you shouldn't think that distrust of a person who's wronged you is sinful. Or is, you know, it's not the same thing as anger, that you distrust them. There's no command in Scripture that you should trust people. As a matter of fact, it says, cursed is he who puts his trust in man.
Right.
In Jeremiah. And it's true. I mean, if you put your trust in people, you're going to be disappointed. So you're never required to trust people. Though there are people who earn your trust, and if they earn your trust and you don't trust them, it's somewhat unloving of you to withhold your trust.
Right.
That is, if someone's been faithful and good to you consistently, and you still won't trust them, then that's a defect in you. But if people have proven to be false to you and have been untrustworthy and you don't trust them, that's not a fault in you, that's a fault in them.
Right.
But
Thank you very much, Steve.
But you don't want anger seething in you, though.
Right.
You need to put it away before sundown.
Yes, I'm trying. That's why I pulled over in my truck and got in the back and just got on my knees and prayed, because it's just been bugging me all day. And it's like, I don't want to be like this, you know. And it's just, it's that seed that's inside you. And I know that it's just bitterness from something that happens in the past. And one thing that I realize is that, you know, we don't live in the past, but the past lives in us.
Yeah.
And, you know, I know I need to let it go, and it's like, I always feel better after I pray and my mind is already cleared, and I love listening to your station.
Well, thanks, Vernon. Have you ever been to my website or downloaded any of my lectures there?
No, I haven't.
Well, there's a lecture that's very easy to spot at the website under the topical lectures.
Okay.
It's not real long. It's one of the shorter ones, probably about 45 minutes. It's called Refuse to be Offended.
Mm-hmm.
And many, many people have told me that that's been an important lecture in transforming their lives. And I think it's the most, back when we had tapes instead of MP3 files, it was the most requested tape of our entire tape library. I think we had about 1,500 tapes, but that one was by and large the most often requested.
It's on the website, and it's under Refuse to be Offended.
Yeah, if you go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com,
mm-hmm.
There's a lot of links there. One of the links is called Topical Lectures.
Okay.
And if you go there, you'll near the top, you'll see the lecture, Refuse to be Offended, as the one you can download and listen to. And I think it'll help you.
Thank you, sir. I really appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, Vernon. I'm sure many of our listeners who now know about your situation will be praying for you.
Thank you. I really appreciate it. God bless you.
You too, brother.
See you later.
All right.
Bye-bye
now. All right, our next caller is Slava from Portland, Oregon, from whom we've heard before and who I had the pleasure of meeting on one occasion. Hi, Slava.
Hi, Steve. My question today, if you can answer it, from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5.
Okay, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, you say?
Uh-huh.
Okay, let me turn there. I'm not very fast. I still use paper Bible instead of online. Here we go. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God.
Yes, that's right. Could you tell me, please, what is your understanding of this verse, especially regarding to nowadays? If it's the will of God for today, how can we best to fulfill God's will?
Okay, well, you know, the clothing that is distinctly male clothing or distinctly female clothing, would be considered differently in different cultures. The Bible doesn't tell us what clothing is female clothing and what clothing is male clothing. It simply says that when there is such a thing as male clothing that is understood to be distinctly for males, then women would be wrong to wear it. And if there's clothing that's distinctly regarded to be women's clothing, then men would be wrong to wear it. And, of course, this is talking about transvestitism. This is talking about somebody cross-dressing and trying to look like, the opposite sex. Now, I know that this is done humorously a lot by comedians and so forth on movies and so forth. There's a lot of movies where guys dress up like women. And it's, to my mind, that's marginal. I mean, I don't enjoy watching it myself, so I need to be careful not to judge it based on my tastes. But, I don't think that in a case like that, that it's really a man trying to take on the identity of a woman or a woman trying to take on the identity of a man. It's obviously a humorous story that's, where the person is not really, homosexual or transvestite at all. But what I think this is related to is in a culture where there's clearly norms of female dress for a man to wear a woman's clothing, or where there's norms of male dress that are not considered appropriate for women, if women wear those forms, that what they're doing is deliberately rebelling against their own gender. In that case, they're rebelling against God, because God's the one who chose their gender for them. And they're not accepting what God chose for them. And there are, in Portland where you live, there's lots of people who do that. But there are some Christians who in the past, and even a few in the present, have tried to use that verse to say that women shouldn't wear pants, for example. But that's, to my mind, a misuse of it, because pants in our culture today are not, strictly speaking, a male style. There are men's styles and female and women's styles of pants. And there's also styles of pants that are unisex. To take some whole category of clothing like pants and say, that's a male style and women shouldn't wear it. Well, that would be true if it was strictly a male style. But in our culture, pants are not strictly a male style. So I would disagree with people who take that particular approach to this verse.
Hello, Steve. Hello.
What's that?
Thank you for your answer. And you said when it's seen clearly, but in our culture it's hard to...
Well, right. I think in biblical times there were certain garments that were quickly and universally recognized as female in style, and likewise that were male in style, and there still are today. But there's so much more variety. In biblical times, people all dressed pretty much alike. I mean, they might have had different colors and different prints on their clothing, but they all wore pretty much the same styles of clothing as each other. There wasn't as much variety as now. But in our time, for example, wearing dresses is still distinctly a female thing to do. And I know that when I lived in the Portland area, there was a style, I don't know if it still is, where some men were wearing dresses. They weren't transvestites, they were just trying to, I guess, be provocative or something, and they're trying to start a new style or something. To me, I don't think that was a right thing to do, because dresses are still almost universally recognized as a female style. Now, back when the hippies were around and men started wearing their hair long, like women's hair, initially that was probably a very rebellious thing to do, but eventually it got to a place where hairstyles became normative for both sexes. I mean, short hair on women and long hair on men became pretty much acceptable and not emblems of cross-dressing. And so I think what this is talking about is the intention of trying to wear clothing that is not appropriate to your gender. A woman who puts on pants today is not generally doing so in order to try to be a male. In fact, most of the pants that women wear are really not pants that men would wear. They're female styles. So you just have to really, I think, get behind what God's concern is here. When people are rebelling against their gender and, practicing transvestitism, I think that's what really is being abhorred here.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate very much what you said. And could you tell me, please, when are you going to be in Portland, in Oregon again?
You know, I don't have that date set, but if you have access to the Internet, or even if you don't, it will be announced well in advance. I'll announce it on the air when I have a date set.
Thank you very much. Bye.
God bless you, Slava. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jenny from Albany, Oregon. We have one line open for you if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. Jenny, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I want to know if you have a comment on a women submitting to their wives, as the Bible says, and also...
Wives submitting to their husbands, you mean? Yes.
Right. Uh-huh. I'm sorry, yes.
That's okay.
You're nervous, okay.
That's wives okay.
Wives submitting to their husbands, and then... If you could also give me a comment on, I know that the wife should come after Jesus, which I totally agree upon, but what happens, what should a wife do if her husband puts everything else first, his own pleasures and things, his own hobbies, everything like that, before his wife? And I know this probably happens a lot with women.
Uh-huh.
What does the Bible say about that?
All right. Well, first of all, the idea of wives submitting to their husbands is taught in the Scripture. It's taught by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3. And it's also taught by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 that mm-hmm. wives should submit to their husbands. It's in Ephesians chapter 5 that Paul gives a longer rationale for those instructions. Because he says that the church and Christ have a relationship that is analogous to marriage. And Christ is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the wife in the same sense that Christ is the head of the church. And therefore, he says, as the church is to submit to Christ, so the wife should submit to her husband. So what Paul is saying is this norm in family relationships is designed by God to be a picture to the world, I guess, of the relationship of Christ and the church. So it's pretty important, I think, that we not modify it or jury-rig it according to our preferences, because God has a particular plan in mind when he designed it this way. But as far as a wife who feels like she's neglected by her husband, or she feels like he's putting everything else first, there's a couple of things I would say. First of all, many men probably are guilty of doing just that. And there may be men who are not really guilty of doing that, but that their wives feel like they are. For example, a man who's very busy with a lot of responsibilities might not spend as much time with his wife as she would prefer, although he might prefer to spend more with her, but he's just got so many responsibilities he can't get away from. There's also men who are, because of their jobs or ministries or whatever, they're spread rather thin. And while they do give more time to their wife than they give to any other individuals, yet the sum total of time they give to everyone else is more than what they give to their wife. And sometimes that's just not avoidable. But there are men who are guilty of neglecting their wives and who are not mindful of their wives' needs and so forth, and that is a sin. The Bible says that a man needs to give honor to his wife as the weaker vessel, and that he should, love her as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her and obviously please his wife. All these things are stated in the Scripture, and those are the responsibilities of a husband. A husband who does not attempt to do that, but just seeks his own pleasure, is sinning. He's in violation of the Scriptures. Now, if the husband in this case is a Christian, then that is a matter, truly, I think, that could eventually come to church discipline. But many churches don't practice church discipline, and even the ones who do might not consider this a sin great enough, but it is. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go to him alone and confront him about it, and if he repents, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't repent, then bring one other person with you. And if he hears them, fine. It doesn't have to go any further. But if he doesn't hear them, then it should be brought to the church. Now, it seems to me that this only applies to Christian husbands. Are we talking about your marriage here?
Yes, and my husband is 100% Christian.
Okay, so he's a Christian.
He has backslid a lot.
I see. Well, he needs to be confronted. I'm sure you probably have confronted him about this. In fact, you probably haven't called me before you've talked to him a great deal about this. But there needs to be another man who can confront him about this and can say, listen, you're not being like Christ to your wife. And he needs to know that this is a sin. I don't know, are there other Christian men in his life?
He won't go to church right now. And we're new in this area, so moved from a different area.
I see. Well, that makes it very hard. Are there relatives? Are there Christian relatives that he could speak to?
Not right now. No, there's nobody that we know. We don't have any relatives where we're living right now.
Okay. Well, you may not be able to follow this out then if you're not in a church or in a kind of fellowship, because the instructions of Jesus presuppose that Christians are in a Christian community and that community will help to uphold the Christian standards and in individual cases. The instructions I would give to you are not easy, but I would just want you to say that I took these same kinds of instructions myself in my marriage. Okay, I mean I was married for 20 years in a marriage where my wife was not interested in pleasing me, and I'm not saying she never was interested, but for the most part she was not interested. She was not at all interested near the end, and then she ran off, And I just felt, as a Christian, I need to keep the vows I made to her. I promised to love and to cherish her, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, until death parts us. And that was the determination I made, that I would keep my commitment, whether she did or not. And so that's what I attempted to do. And I think I did it, for the most part. I wasn't perfect, but I made every effort to do so, and that was my commitment. And that was hard, because it was clear that my doing so was not bringing about any change in her.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you would think that when someone starts, you know, being treated really, really, really nice, that they'd warm up to you. But that's not always the case.
That's right.
If you're very accommodating to your husband and very pleasing to him, there's a possibility that he will want to spend more time with you, but he may not. In which case, you may, like I was in my marriage, you may simply have to look to God for your consolation. And your consolation is that although you're not getting from your spouse what your spouse really should be giving you, you are suffering, you know, innocently, and you're suffering for righteousness' sake,
mm-hmm.
and therefore you're doing what all Christians are called to do in some respect. Not all Christians are called to have trouble in their marriages, but all Christians are called to love those who don't love them back. All Christians are called to keep their promises and their commitments, and to do it unto the Lord. I don't say this with any insensitivity to how difficult it is for you. I know how difficult it is. I'm just saying that many things in the Christian life are not easy, and our obligation to love even our enemies is hard for some people, but your husband is probably not your enemy. Now, I don't know the dynamics of your married life, and I don't know if there's anything you're doing. I'm not saying there is. I just don't know. I don't know if there's anything you're doing that tends to make him want to be elsewhere. You know, I don't know if you, like if you nag him when he's home or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, if you try to be as loving and as accommodating to him as the church should be toward Christ,
mm-hmm.
I would say there's a much better chance that he may come around, but you can't always be sure of it. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it said that wives should submit to their husbands even if their husbands are not obedient to the word of God, which sounds like maybe where your husband's at.
Mm-hmm.
It says that they might possibly win their husbands by their behavior. I suppose you probably have, in your difficulties you probably have read 1 Peter chapter 3.
Right.
But I would look at those verses frequently. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, I'd say, or so. I don't have an easier answer, because I don't really believe there is necessarily an easier answer. But there are many women like yourself, and men, in marriages that are very unsatisfying. What I would suggest most of all is that you get involved in a church and try to persuade, your husband to do so also. And then the church, you know, can give support and maybe confrontation of the situation when that's needed, although unfortunately some churches won't. And of course, your husband, you can't nag your husband into going to church. He won't become interested by that.
That's right.
But if you are getting a lot out of going to church yourself, and if your own disposition and spirit are winsome, then in all likelihood, you know, he'll see the church as having a good effect on you and what, perhaps something he'd like to go to eventually.
I think because of his own guilt, he even criticizes me for going to church.
Sorry to hear it. Well, it sounds like he's slipping from his walk with God, which is a sad thing, and it's sad for you because you want to keep walking with God, and you probably have to suffer a little bit in the situation more than otherwise. But I would strongly urge you to just attend to the instructions that are given to you, even if your husband does not follow through with what instructions are given to him. And you will have a clear conscience before God, and God will give you whatever comfort you need in that situation. And you are being tested in it. You know, when you're in an unhappy marriage, you are being tested to see if you'll be faithful to your commitments. It's easy to be faithful in a happy marriage.
Right. Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate your comments.
All right, Jenny. God bless you.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Karen from Portland, Oregon. And Karen, good to hear from you again.
Hi.
Hi.
Just having some thoughts and considerations. What are we as people on Earth? What are we considering scripture, or what kind of records are considered scripture versus something else?
Well, I consider scripture to be a term that I would use for writings that have divine authority. That is, that they don't have mere human authority, but they have divine authority. And therefore, they communicate to us the mind of God and His will for our lives. Now, there's at least two kinds of scripture in our Bible. There's prophetic scriptures, where the reason that they have divine authority is because they are inspired directly as oracles of God, where a prophet speaks and it's God speaking. He's saying, "Thus says the Lord," and the Lord speaks through him. When that's genuine, that clearly would be scripture. And I believe that all of our Old Testament scriptures were written by prophets. And that's why they are scripture. They are inspired prophecies. Now, the New Testament scriptures have authority, divine authority, from another angle. The authors of the New Testament do not claim necessarily that they're writing under inspiration, like prophets. But they are apostles. And apostles are appointed by Christ to speak authoritatively to the church. And therefore, the apostolic writings, I believe, have authority. They are divinely authorized spokespersons for God. And so what I would consider scripture, if anyone said a particular book was scripture, I would want to know whether it was written by a true prophet of God or a true apostle of God. Because either one, a prophet is an inspired speaker, an apostle is one who's an appointed spokesman. And because he's appointed by God to be a spokesman, he is authoritative.
Like, for instance, in the Old Testament, when going through the Old Testament, there's the genealogies and the five books of Moses, which is really awesome. And then when it starts coming out of the five books of Moses, it's like it starts, you know, it goes from Samuel, and it starts going through these Saul and how, you know, he was jealous of David. You know, it goes into some kind of political arena, and then some of those Old Testament records seem to be kind of dry political records versus something inspired or for our benefit. And I notice that is different than, let's say, Isaiah or Jeremiah, who seem to have a real burden of their time, of a warning, you know, like, when I read it, it seems like there's a warning being pressed out, and it's kind of mixed with some prophecy. Do you get that?
Yeah, there's quite a lot of different kinds of literature in the Bible. The Old Testament books, though, even the ones that simply give political history, as you might say, they are written by prophets. For example, the books of Samuel, which have the stories of David and Saul and so forth. Those stories were preserved for us by Samuel and Nathan and Gad, the prophets. Now, the books of Kings, which tell us about, you know, Solomon and his successors and the northern kingdom and its kings, those books were written by Jeremiah the prophet. At least that's what Jews believe, and there's reason to believe they're correct. And therefore, even though they are histories and not prophecies, but they are written by inspired prophets, and therefore it is believed that they, you know, anyone who writes history has to decide what they're going to include and what they're not going to include. Anyone who writes history has to be selective, because no one could write a book that would contain everything that happened, you know, in all time. So a prophetic writer, a man whose whole life is in receiving inspired revelations from God, when he writes history, we don't mean to say that he's been inspired to write history, but he may be inspired in his interpretations that he gives to it, and in his selection of the material and its importance and so forth. So you might not find equal inspiration in your own soul in reading all parts of Scripture at any given time. Though it's surprising how a part of the Bible that doesn't speak to you now might speak to you in a dramatic way at another time in your life. You know, if you just read through the Bible, there's going to be parts that are dry to you now. But there's no part of the Bible that's dry all the time. You know, there's parts that the Holy Spirit will speak to you from at a given time in your life, but he's not speaking anything to your heart from another portion at this time. But at another time, it'll be the other way around, you know.
With the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul are so fun, but I was thinking there's such little bit that we have. It's kind of frustrating around actually those who were around, corporately around Jesus, the Christ himself during that time. It seems like my hope would be is that there's a lot more records out there of that time, not just this particular compendium or collection of manuscripts.
If any are ever found that were written by people who were with Jesus and who were apostles, I would certainly be glad to read them. And I mean, I would consider anything written by apostles to be authoritative, even if they were found today for the first time. If, for example, we know that Paul wrote at least one other letter to the Corinthians that we don't have. And that's because in 1 Corinthians 5:9, which is the first letter we have of Paul to the Corinthians, he mentions an earlier letter he wrote to them. Well, if we ever found that letter, I would put it on the same par with the letters of Paul that we already knew, because he's an apostle. And we only have two letters from Peter, but if we found, for example, another letter from Peter, I would see it as having the same authority as the ones that we have in our Bible, because it's the fact that these people were apostles of Jesus Christ that makes their writing so valuable. And they did write some things. I mean, we know Paul wrote more than what we have, but not all his writings were preserved, and we probably will never find them. So, I mean, it might be disappointing that we don't have more than we do, but we should be thankful that we do have what we have, because, frankly, it was very unusual for books from that era to survive this long. You know, the only way that a book written, you know, 2,000 years ago would be available to us today would be if somebody so highly valued it that over the generations, over hundreds of years, people valued it enough to keep copying it as the old copies were getting worn out and discarded. Someone had to make a new copy, and people wouldn't go to that trouble unless they highly regarded the books. And there were tons of books written that probably were not that highly regarded or were lost, and no one thought to copy them. But those books are not likely to be found today.
Now, when the fellow last week, or was this week, it was last week, I don't remember, he quoted some scripture from the Bhagavad Gita. I'm not saying it right, but the Veda.
Bhagavad Gita, yeah. So there was a guy who was saying something about that.
Yeah, and those kind of things, to me, are more like somebody very spiritually maybe coming up with that kind of, it's almost poetic philosophy, the Upanishads and those kind of
ideas. Uh-huh. Yeah.
I don't see it as records of a history.
No, they're not. They're not. And
scripture created from a spiritualist, maybe? Would those be?
Well, different religious writings from different religions have definitely different origins. I mean, some things claim to be basically channeled from the spirit world. Others seem to be the teachings of some guru who was considered to have gotten enlightened and had enlightened ideas. There's different claims that different books make in different religions, but I don't believe that any of the books from the major religions, other than those that are in the Bible, really have the mark of true inspiration upon them from God. They may come from very spiritual people, and there are spiritual people in every land, in every culture, and in every religion, and reflective people who reflect on spiritual things and say wise things about them. And I would certainly be willing to acknowledge that not only in Christianity, but possibly in other religions, there might be some things that you would read that are wise and true. It'd be crazy to suggest otherwise. There are no doubt many things wise and true in the scriptures of the Hindus and of the of the Muslims. For one thing, there's a lot of things in them that overlap truths that are in Christianity. Most religions had some guru or some founder or some teacher who said something like the golden rule. I mean, Jesus said, as you would that men should do unto you, do likewise to others. Well, almost every religious teacher said something very similar to that. I think it was Buddha said, as you would not that men should do you, to you, don't do to them. And, I once saw a list of sayings from all the major religions where one of the founders or one of the chief spokesmen said something that was, it boiled down to the golden rule. So, in other words, you're going to find truths, true things, in other religions. The problem is that whether their basic worldview is correct and whether their leaders really got information from God or not. Because a lot of people who've never heard of God and don't have any information from God might conclude that it's a good thing to treat others the way you want to be treated. You know, you don't have to be inspired to come up with that. You just have to be thoughtful. And so also there's a lot of uninspired books that contain wise statements. But they don't belong in the scripture unless they are, in my opinion, unless they are authorized, directed by God, by having been written by a prophet or an apostle.
Now, time-wise, do you think the Chinese Proverbs may have been come down from the Proverbs of Solomon? Is that, because they have a similar rhythm, you know, a little quippy kind of rhythm, the Proverbs do as you get into them?
I doubt if there's any dependency on Solomon's Proverbs there, but I think that probably it's just in the ancient world.
I think the Proverbs, Chinese Proverbs, came out after, you know, way after the Proverbs of Solomon. So I was just thinking if the government, if the political map, you know, inspired the Chinese Proverbs.
Well, I don't know when Confucius lived. I don't remember offhand, but I do know that in all Asian nations, there always were what they considered to be wise men. And a proverb was a normative form of expressing wisdom in by the wise men. And so there's going to be some similarities. I mean, wise men in these cultures were people who looked at things around them, reflected on them, and saw principles and stated them succinctly in their little aphorisms and so forth and proverbs. And Solomon did that, and so did many others around Israel. Other nations had wise men also, and they would come and visit Solomon and were amazed by his superior wisdom in most cases. But the thing is that the Chinese would independently have wise men who said similar things. It wouldn't be too surprising at all.
Thanks for your time.
Okay, Karen, well, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bless you. Bye now. We're going to talk next to Darren, who's calling from San Miguel, California. If you'd like to be on the program yourself, we have a little time left. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Darren, thanks for waiting.
Yeah, hey, Steve, it's a pleasure to talk to you. Anyway, my question is, basically, my wife and I are going to church right now, and they, basically, one of their doctrines that they teach is the pastor's wife is a co-pastor, and they'll both teach on Sundays. And they're banned from, like, the Foursquare Church. I don't know if you're familiar with that denomination.
Yes, yes.
And anyway, I guess basically we've been going there for about a couple years now, and my whole theory has been, just agree to disagree. You know, the pastor kind of knows where my views are, and we just kind of agreed to disagree, and I just want to know if does there come a point to where they say that, you know, this does not line up to what scripture teaches, therefore you move somewhere else, or because other than that, it's a very solid, you know, Bible-based church.
Uh-huh.
You know, so I don't know.
you should know, and you probably do, that the Four Square denomination was actually founded by a woman pastor.
Yeah,
Amy Semple McPherson. Actually, she was an evangelist. But so they've always been open, of course, to women in the pastorate in that denomination. And there are other denominations that are open to that as well. In fact, a growing number of denominations are open to that. In my opinion, the Scripture does not approve of women in the role of pastor. And therefore, where women are in pastoral roles, I think that they are, they're in a sub-biblical, a sub-normal church structure. But in saying that, I want to say that even many churches that don't have women pastors have sub-biblical church structures, in that their elders may not be qualified by the biblical qualifications of eldership. Or they may even have a form of church government that doesn't have any biblical precedent, and which is questionable. So, I mean, I guess what I'd say is that having a woman co-pastoring with her husband of the church is, to my mind, not precisely biblical. I probably would not join a church where that was going on, because I would probably be looking for a church that had more in common with my understanding of Scripture. But I wouldn't say it's the ultimate abomination. I would say that it's one of many ways that modern churches often structure their churches that's not agreeable with the Scripture. And you just need to decide what battles you're going to fight and what ones you're not going to. You know, I mean, like you say, if the church is really good in other respects, but has this one area where they seem to not understand the Scripture the same way you do, it might be something to tolerate. If your family has looked for other churches and this is the best church in other respects, you have to decide what trade-offs you're going to make, because you're not going to find a perfect church.
Yeah, I noticed that every last trip we went to taught the prosperity theology, so it's kind of like,
yeah,
you know, pick your poison.
I know it. And you know, having a woman pastor, you know, may not be poison, but it on the other hand, it does communicate something by the very presence of a woman in the pastorate. It communicates the idea that there is no gender difference in terms of God's calling to various ministries. And the Bible, in case there is a difference. And, you know, it's one thing to say, well, I could truly say this. I could sit in a church and listen to a woman preach, and I wouldn't be personally offended, and I would, if she had something good to say, I'd learn from her. But I would also be wondering to what degree I'm, by my very presence there, people would think that I find this to be appropriate, you know? And, you know, some people think that by not approving of women as pastors, you're trying to hold women down or something. But it's not a question of holding women down. As far as I'm concerned, women can be as high as God wants them to be, and men can too. But the real issue is, what does God want? And has he said anything about it? And in my opinion, he has. And he has said something about it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. He basically, Paul said that he did not permit a woman to be in an authoritative teaching role in the church over men. And so, it's not a matter of any personal grudges or preferences I have. It's just a matter of, as a person wanting to follow God's revealed will, I personally probably would not want to be in a church that had a woman co-pastor. Though, I will say this, in some towns, it might be the best option for fellowship. You know, of all the other churches, there may be worse things wrong with them, and you know, I might just grin and bear it. Or, see, here's the thing. If I went to any church, I would hope that the leaders of the church would be open to biblical correction. Because if anyone's not open to biblical correction, they're a scary person to be in leadership. You know, I mean, I don't care if their flaws are minor. The very idea of not wanting to be corrected from Scripture is not a minor problem. So in my opinion, if I went to a church like that, I'd want to have conversations with the pastors about that and see whether we could have some, open our Bibles up and expound the Scriptures together and see if we're going to submit to them or not. And if I found that, you know, they didn't want to, you know, submit to Scripture, that would be, I wouldn't go to a church like that.
I'm sure it's something that they've talked to other people and they dealt with before.
I'm sure they have. I'm sure it comes up a lot. And see, the people who believe that women should be allowed to be pastors, they obviously have a different approach to Paul's statements about this. They interpret them differently. And the question is, you know, on the one hand, we could say, well, these are good people. They're not trying to be rebellious against Scripture. They just understand the Scripture differently than we do. And that's fine. They may be pure-hearted, good people. I don't doubt it for a minute. But the issue is whether the things the Scriptures say are things we should be striving to understand correctly, because they may be revealing things that God wants, you know? And so, I mean, if they understand Paul's writings differently than I do, what I would want to do is not force my view on them, nor have them force their view on me, but I'd want to sit down with them and let's examine why we have different opinions and which view has more evidence of being Paul's actual view from the texts. But some churches don't want to do that. They just have traditions.
Yeah.
And in some traditions, having female pastors is part of their tradition in some denominations.
Okay. Well, that gives me, guess I can start. I know this is one of your downloads on the computer, so.
I have in my lecture series, Some Assembly Required,
mm-hmm.
The last two download lectures are about women's roles in the church, if you want to check that out.
Okay, I think I'll check that out then, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, Darren. I don't want to turn you off to your church. I know it's hard to find a good one.
Yeah. All right.
All right. Bye-bye now. It's Dr. John from Portland, but John, as usual, is called very late. We only have a short time, but go ahead, John.
I know. Apparently it's my way, but thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I just cut the last end of your show here, so I just thought it would be worth perhaps calling in late, sorry. The 11th hour and all. I just wanted to point out to your previous caller, you know, that in the Orthodox and I presume Catholic tradition, if you go into a Catholic or Orthodox church, oftentimes Mary is very prevalent in terms of the imagery that people see.
True.
And at least in the Orthodox tradition, Mary almost, you know, over the altar, there was always a giant icon of Mary. And a lot of Protestants, I see that as some sort of idolatrous, you know, Mariolatry in some really scary kind of way. But I just thought I'd sort of offer up the notion that the reason that Mary is presented over the altar in such a prominent place, self-consciously, is because she is the ultimate model of Christian piety. And that even though women are not allowed in the priesthood, nonetheless, Mary has always been seen as the most perfect image of what it means to be a Christian in terms of submission to God.
Yeah, you make a good point. I mean, I don't hold your views of Mary, but it's true. The Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church both highly revere Mary, and which makes it clear that they're not allowing women into the priesthood. Is not because they somehow have a low view of women. They do not have a low view of women at all. They have a very high view of at least one woman and other female saints besides Mary. So that's a good point, John. I'm glad you brought that up. I'm unfortunately out of time, and I wish you and I would have more time to talk today, but we'll have to do it another time. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're going to have a recorded show tomorrow because it's Thanksgiving tomorrow, but we'll be back live again Friday. We remain on the air because we pay radio bills. They're very expensive. This month our income has been considerably lower than we need it to be to stay on all the stations we're on. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that but want it, that address can be found along with all the free resources at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the show, thenarrowpath.com. A lot of resources there. If you're not aware, go there. There's hundreds of MP3 files. They're all free for download. Going to have to run, though. You have a good Thanksgiving, and we'll talk to you again Friday, Lord willing. Hope you'll tune in then, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.